Our scripture reading this morning comes from the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossian church, chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and so I'd invite you to turn there in your copy of God's Word. My text this morning that I'll be focusing on is verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3, but we're going to read the entire chapter in order to get some context here. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy and inspired word to us this morning. Amen. As we prepare to come together next Sabbath afternoon and to gather around the Lord's table and to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to remember the Lord's death until he comes, to discern the Lord's body and blood, to commune with Christ himself, as we prepare our hearts to engage in that glorious celebration, I'd like us this morning to consider a very important question. How important is the active pursuit of holiness. How important is the active pursuit of holiness? Now, let me just informally define what I mean by holiness. What I'm speaking of here when I speak of holiness is this idea that as the Christian experiences the saving grace of God in his or her life, the Christian leaves behind sin and the world and the devil and cleaves to God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is really what holiness is. You think of a marriage, leaving and cleaving. You think of someone becoming a citizen of a nation, leaving behind his or her old allegiance, old ties, old citizenship, leaving it behind and then cleaving in allegiance to his or her new nation of residence. And so this idea of holiness is really leaving behind sin, leaving behind the world, and clinging to God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's fundamentally what it is. We can't simply understand it as doing certain things and not doing certain things, but it must always be understood as leaving all things behind and pursuing an intimate relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's really the organizing principle of Christian holiness. And how important is it for us to be actively engaged in this, actively putting off certain things, leaving certain things behind in our lives on a daily basis, and then pursuing with zeal and diligence the things of God, the things that please God, the things that enable us to know God better, to experience Him more deeply, to enjoy Him more fully? How important is that? Well, let me just seek to answer that question by highlighting the importance of pursuing holiness. Pursuing holiness is an essential duty for every member of the Christian church. Pursuing holiness is an essential duty of every member of the church. And we have no further to look than the ordinance of baptism to prove this. I mean, think about it. Christ has instituted a particular sacrament or ordinance that every member of the church needs to experience, needs to undergo. And it's something that really pictures union with Him and identification with Him and being part of His body. And He could have chosen a number of different ceremonies or rituals or sacraments or whatever it is. He could have chosen all kinds of different things to do to signify entrance into His church and the duties of being a church member. But He chose washing with water. He chose washing with water. And I submit to you that that is proof that being a church member has much to do with holiness, because that the imagery, at least part of the imagery there with baptism, is being cleansed, being purified. And so Jesus is saying, to be part of my church, what it means is that you desire to be pure, that you understand your duty to pursue holiness. That's not all that it means, but that's a major aspect. Every single person who has been baptized, what we're saying to you is you have a duty to pursue a cleansed and sanctified and holy lifestyle. There are no exceptions to the rule. All who are part of the church must be baptized and so must be urged to pursue holiness. Pursuing holiness is also essential to our communion with God in this life. Pursuing holiness is essential to our communion with God in this life as believers, because God is a holy God. So to dwell in Him and with Him and commune with Him demands that we are pursuing holiness, because to pursue God is to pursue holiness. We can't divorce those two ideas. And so in Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says that if I should regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear my prayer. If I'm seeking to come into the presence of a holy God, but I'm clinging to these desires, and in my inner man I'm not delighting in the law of God, I'm delighting in sin, then that creates a disconnect in my communion with God in this life. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing." And this is actually God speaking. He's quoting this declaration from God. "Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be as a father to you, and you as my sons and daughters." God is saying, to commune with me, to have intimacy with me, you must be pursuing me and also pursuing holiness, because it's really one and the same thing. John 14, 23, Jesus says that whoever keeps his word and seeks to keep his commandments, that both he and the Father will come to that person and make their home with that person. This intimacy to pursue a communion with God and to pursue holiness are really essentially linked together. In addition, we can say that pursuing holiness is essential to our communion with God in the life to come. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. For the believer, pursuing godliness is essential to that heavenly communion with God. This is why in Hebrews 12, 14, it says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." If you're not pursuing holiness in this life, if you're not being sanctified in this life, if you're not actively pursuing that cleansed purification in this life, then you will not see the Lord and commune with Him in heaven. No one will experience communion with God in the life to come except those who are being sanctified, those who are pursuing holiness. We can also say that pursuing holiness is essential to our ultimate happiness and satisfaction. Pursuing holiness and pursuing happiness are really essentially one and the same thing, because we've been created as human beings in God's image to be both holy and happy, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so Psalm 37, 4 says, "Delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." So delighting in the Lord, pursuing holiness, is something that brings great delight to the human heart. Matthew 5, verse 8, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." That word blessed really means happy, fulfilled. There's an enjoyment there. And so to be pure in heart is ultimately to bring about happiness and satisfaction. Pursuing holiness is essential to that. And finally, pursuing and attaining holiness is the great end of our redemption. This is the great end and completion of our redemption. Why did God save sinners? Why did God decree that He would, from all eternity, that He would save you? Why did God choose you, predestined you, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ? What was the great end of it? Well, Romans 8:29 tells us that it was to be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, to ultimately in heaven become perfectly holy. This is the great end of our redemption. As Ephesians 1:4 says, that God chose us in Christ that we might become holy and blameless before Him in love. So actively pursuing holiness is really actively taking steps one by one forward on that path to ultimate redemption, the great end of our salvation. Actively pursuing holiness, therefore, is a very important thing in the Christian life. And this pursuit of holiness is really a dominant theme in and around Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we see many things that really feed into our understanding of holiness. For instance, the passage right before Colossians 3, at the end of chapter 2, shows us the standard of holiness. Now, many people have a desire to be holy, but there's confusion as to what the standard is. How do I become holy? Is this something that where do I find the guidelines for what holiness is? And at the end of chapter 2, Paul refutes this idea that we can become holy by pursuing or observing man-made commands, man-made ordinances, self-made religion, or will worship, if you will. And he defines the standard of Christian holiness as obeying the commands of Christ, the head. Now, this is a great illustration because we know that our body is to obey the commands that it receives from our head. And so if your hand starts doing something that your head is not telling it to do, there's a problem there. And so as Christians, as we pursue holiness, we need to pursue it in the way that Christ, our head, is directing us, so that we might be his hands and feet in union with him. So the standard is the word of Christ. And also, in the beginning of chapter 3 of Colossians, we see the basis of this pursuit of holiness, which is our union with Christ in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Essentially, Paul, what he's saying here is that, look, if you were raised with Christ, Christ was raised from the dead, Christ ascended into heaven, and if you're united to him, then you experience that too. You died. You were raised from the dead spiritually, and you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And ultimately, at the last day, you will truly experience his ascension, as you will appear with him in glory, and you will ascend into heaven. And so you'll experience, as a believer, every aspect of Christ's redemptive work. And so this is the basis of it. We need to die to our sin. Our old man needs to be put to death each day. We need to rise up in newness of life in seeking to pursue the things of Christ, the things of heaven where he is seated, where our hearts and minds ought to be, because it's our home. It's where we hold our citizenship. It's the kingdom that we possess. It's our inheritance. And so the basis of it is Christ's saving work, and our experience of that is in union with him. Colossians 3 also deals with the duties of Christian holiness, both negatively and positively. Again, it's this leaving on the one hand and cleaving on the other hand, and this is a major emphasis of the chapter. So we're to put to death our earthly lusts and our old man, and we're positively to set our affection on heavenly things and to pursue love and forgiveness with one another, and on it goes. He gives a number of commands that we're positively speaking to pursue. This chapter also points us to the means of pursuing holiness. The means of pursuing holiness, or at least a major means, which is the Word of Christ, the indwelling power of Christ's Word. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Word of Christ ought to be the great means of our sanctification. It's where we get our strength by the power of the Spirit, and where we get our insight and guidance to live the Christian life. And in particular, here there's an emphasis upon the Psalms as a way that the Word of Christ can dwell in us richly as we pursue holiness, that we sing these things, and by doing so, we exhort and admonish one another, and we teach one another, and the Word of God is planted and deeply rooted into our souls. Well, we also see in this chapter the main spheres of operation of this Christian holiness, its main spheres of operation. We see it in the church. In verse 16, in the life of the church, as we're singing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which are really just technical terms that refer us back to the book of Psalms, if we were to go in that direction, which we won't this morning. But in the church, this is one of the main contexts of holiness as we gather around the Word of Christ and the means of grace. We also see the family, the sphere of the family, where Christian holiness is cultivated and applied, where husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children and all of these different relationships become the context of putting to death our sin and putting on the new man and pursuing that walk with Christ. We also see the workplace as a context for Christian holiness. In verses 22 through 25, and then even beginning in chapter 4, the following chapter, Paul's dealing with servants. And in this context, it's slaves, but I think we can apply it more generally in some sense to the workplace, where we're laboring under the authority of our employer. And this is a context where Christian holiness certainly applies in our daily lives. Paul also goes on in chapter 4 to deal with the prayer closet, private prayer, piety, our devotional life, if you will. So in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And he goes on to speak of various things they ought to be praying for. So this, our devotional life, this is a major context of Christian holiness. And in addition, he goes on in chapter 4 to speak of society in general. As we rub shoulders with those that are outside of Christ, he says in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So you're a witness in society. This is another major category where we pursue Christian holiness. And so you see how he deals with all these main spheres of operation. But really, there's something that we've ignored here. If you're paying close attention to the text, you'll see that we've ignored a verse in chapter 3. And sadly, I think this is a verse that is often, all too often, ignored, especially in Reformed and Presbyterian circles today. And that is verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And verse 17 really provides us with a universal principle that is applicable in all contexts of our lives, not just the main context, not just in the family or in the church or in the workplace or something like that. But this is a principle that can be applied to all of those hard-to-reach places, things that don't fall into the major categories that are often ignored by us when we seek to pursue holiness. Now, why is it? Why is it that verse 17 is often neglected? Well, I think it's neglected very often in Reformed and Presbyterian circles because we have a high view of certain aspects of the Christian faith that cause us to sometimes overlook a verse like this. What do I mean by that? Well, we have a high view of the Sabbath day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection. This is a special day. God sanctified it. He set it apart. He blessed it. It's a day for worship and rest. It's not a day for worldly employment and recreation. It's a glorious day, and rightly so. We embrace this, and we say we want to focus on pursuing holiness in this category of the Christian life, the Sabbath day. But sometimes we limit holiness to something like the Sabbath day, or perhaps we limit it to the worship of God. As Reformed folks, we have a high view of public worship, and so we think about what God commands in worship and what He forbids in worship, and we like to be very specific about what we do in worship because we know this is a clear aspect of Christian holiness. God sent fire from heaven to destroy Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the priest. Why? Because he would be regarded as holy, and they were bringing something in worship that he had not commanded. And so we rightly understand the importance of holiness in terms of the worship of God. And then we come to verse 16 in Colossians chapter 3, and we say, here is a verse we need to spend our time on. What songs should we sing in worship? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What does that mean? Are these inspired songs? Are these from the book of Psalms? This is important, and we spend so much time on that topic, and rightly so. However, is it possible that we spend so much time on those types of questions that there are other aspects of our lives that are ignored? And perhaps we're reading through in our devotions, Colossians chapter 3, and we get to verse 16, and we focus so much on that that we just keep moving on. And we say, well, I want to get to that part about the family and about these other contexts, but we miss verse 17, this universal principle that's applicable in all contexts at all times. And we could go on and on. Some of us are drawn to the principles of family life in this chapter. And some of us are drawn to the principles of living in the workplace and laboring with a good Christian work ethic. And some of us are drawn to holiness in the prayer closet. Hopefully all of us are drawn to that. But some of us focus on that or our witness in society. But my point is, we can't focus so much on these main categories that we ignore verse 17, which applies to some more obscure, perhaps, areas of the Christian life. Now, sadly, the result of ignoring a verse like verse 17 is that we can fail to cultivate holiness at all times. Not just on Sabbath morning, not just in family worship, not just at prayer meeting, not just during our devotional time, but we can fail to cultivate holiness at all those other times. For instance, times of recreation. What about Friday night? Are there principles of Christian holiness that apply Friday night? Can we think of Friday night holiness? Is that a concept that the Bible would have us to consider? It's not our first thought. We don't often think about Friday night holiness. But my dear friend, if you're baptized into the Christian church, that baptism is such that you are to live a holy life. You're a soldier in Christ's army. You are enlisted to be a kingdom of priests all the time. You don't clock out from the Christian life. And so, yes, we should think of Friday night holiness. How do we do that? How do we live it out? How do we practice holiness on a Friday night during a time of leisure or recreation? Now, ignoring this question is especially dangerous because we live in a society today in America that devotes more time to recreation than ever before. And so just down the street, in fact, I'm looking at it out the window, there's a restaurant called Fridays. I think at some point it was TGI Fridays, and maybe they dropped that part of it. And maybe in a sense that's a good thing. But I can look at that restaurant and they're saying, look, every day is Friday. Come in here and have a meal and you can just have Friday night all the time. And that's the way our society is in many ways. And I'm not at this point speaking against that per se. I'm just saying our culture tends to have a lot more Friday night moments than others. And so if we don't understand Friday night holiness, then there's more of our lives that are slipping out of our fingertips, that are falling through the cracks in terms of holiness. So this is an especially dangerous oversight. But how do we cultivate Friday night holiness? How do we do it? And I think we have two very simple, practical principles presented to us in verse 17, which again says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Two important principles here. First, the ambassador principle. The ambassador principle. Paul says to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, every baptized person has been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And in the book of Acts, it's emphasized that we're baptized into the name of Christ. In other words, we're publicly associated with Him. Part of His body, part of His army, if you will. We're brought into this relationship with Him to represent Him, to be His ambassador. We don't have to be a minister of the gospel to, in some sense, be a representative or an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. We adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In one way or another, in a good way or a bad way, we represent Him. If you think of someone who was wearing a Southfield RP softball jersey and they went into a convenience store and robbed it, okay, they've put on that jersey, that shirt, and probably we would get some publicity, negative publicity, because whoever they are, whether they just got it at Goodwill or something, there's some association of that action with us. And so if we're those who have been baptized and so have put on Christ, as Galatians 3:27 says, then we should be those, according to Paul in Romans 13:14, who put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. See, we've put on the uniform, then we need to play ball. We need to pursue holiness and represent Christ as best we can because we've been bought with a price. We ought to honor God with our bodies, with our body and our soul, because we belong to Christ. He redeemed us with His precious blood, and now we are His ambassadors to adorn His doctrine and to adorn Him in the world. And so whatever you do in word or deed, you must do all in His name. Why? Because you are doing it in His name anyway. You're already doing it in His name, in a sense. So you might as well self-consciously seek to do it in a way that is in accord with His name, with His holiness, His character, His glory, His mighty works, representing who He is in everything you say and everything you do. So this ambassador principle is a wonderful way of informing our consciences as we make decisions, especially on Friday night type situations. So remember, the Colossians were being lured into this idea of a list of rules. Do this, don't do that. And on some of these practical matters, although the Bible does give us many rules, there are many practical matters where we just simply don't have a list of do's and don'ts. And it's better to have a simple practical principle to inform our consciences when making these difficult decisions. And so when you have a decision before you, whether you should say this or that, whether you should participate in this or that activity, you should ask yourself on Judgment Day, at the last day, will I be able to look my Lord in the eyes and unashamedly declare that I did this in His name, that I said this in His name, that I engaged in this particular activity in His name? Can I do this or say this in the name of Christ? See, we're a kingdom of priests. We're holy. We represent Jesus Christ. And everything we do in thought, word, and deed ought to be self-consciously in the name of Christ. And if we can't say yes, that we would look Christ in the eye and say, yes, I'm doing this in your name, then we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't say it. The ambassador principle. Secondly, the thankfulness principle. The thankfulness principle. He says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This thankfulness principle just really serves to heighten that sense of what it means to live a holy life. Gives us further clarity. It means that we should never say or do anything that we would be ashamed to regard as a gift from God, both to ourselves and to others. We should never say or do anything that we would be ashamed to regard as a gift from God, both to ourselves and to others. And so if you're deciding whether to make a certain comment, whether to say this or do that, whatever it may be, you need to ask yourself, in some sense, can I give thanks to God for what I'm about to say, what it's going to communicate to others, the effect it's going to have on other people? It may not have a huge impact. I'm not saying we should only speak deep and weighty things, but is this something I can, in some sense, give thanks to God for? For myself, that God enabled me to say it, and for the other person, because it's in the context of something that's going to help them or bless them in some, albeit small, way. Can I regard this particular activity as something that I give thanks to God for? Lord, I'm so thankful that you enabled me to participate in this activity, to do this. And I'm so thankful at the impact that this is sure to have on other people. So ask yourself, on Judgment Day, will I be able, as it were, to thank God in the person of Christ for personally enabling me to do this? Can I thank God for it? So these are the two principles. It's very simple. Can I do this in the name of Christ, and can I thank God in Christ for this as a gift from Him? Now, there may be a common objection here that might be raised, and it would say something like this. What you're saying here is raising the bar far too high. Surely there's some part of the week when I can clock out from Christian holiness. Surely there's some part of the week when I can just be myself and I don't have to worry about doing everything in word and deed in the name of Christ and doing it as something that is a gift of God and giving thanks for it. Certainly there's a time that I can just clock out and be myself. But what you're presenting here is just a burden. It's puritanical. It's legalistic. It's too comprehensive. I need a compartment of my life where I can just sit down and breathe easy and be myself. Be yourself? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does the Apostle Paul say about you, about yourself, about who you are? Verse 3, he says, you died. You died. You're dead. That self that you're wanting to be, rest easy and ignore Christian holiness and just sort of be yourself, that's the old man, and the old man is dead. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He doesn't say your family's hidden with Christ in God. He doesn't say that your worship is hidden with Christ in God. He doesn't say that your work ethic is hidden with Christ in God. He doesn't say that your devotional life is hidden with Christ in God. He says you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You can't clock out from Christian holiness. And I would dare to say that if we really perceive that when we're ignoring Christian holiness, that we're being ourselves, and I'm being myself when I'm not thinking about these things, my dear friend, it may be that you have greater insight than you know, and that you need to be converted to Christ. You need the Spirit to awaken you and kill the old man and raise you up in Christ and set your heart and mind in heavenly places. Because every true Christian can say, yes, the old man seems to come out of the grave and tempt me at times. Yes, there's remaining sin in my life. But who I am is that new creature in Christ. I died, and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And I'm never more myself than when I'm thinking about and desiring to please Jesus Christ. Well, let's seek to apply these two principles. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. And I do this with fear and trembling, to apply principles like this in a practical way. As we talk about Friday night holiness, this is a very difficult thing to do. And so I just want us to remind ourselves, number one, that these are questions we need to ask ourselves. And this is not something we need to be taking in and thinking about other people. It's so easy that, you know, Satan is so satisfied and pleased when he can get us to hear something about holiness and we're thinking about other people and we're either justifying ourselves because we have a family member who does it in a different way, worse than we do it, or we're thinking about other people in the church. Ultimately, when we do that, that's the antithesis of Christian holiness. The things that, as we talk about applying these principles, look, we all fall short. We all struggle with this. None of us in ourselves are anything but sinners in need of the grace and mercy of God. And so I say these things in many ways. If you find that I have any insight on this, it's because I'm falling short in some of these areas as well, if not all of them in various respects. But we do need to apply these two principles, the ambassador principle and the thankfulness principle. And just briefly, there are seven areas that I think these apply to in terms of our practical lives. First, competition. Competition. Competition can be a very good thing. There's nothing wrong inherently with sports, with various contests, various attempts on our part to challenge ourselves and compete with one another in various competitions. There's nothing wrong with that inherently. It can actually be a great character building exercise and teach us many things. But in the realm of competition, we need to keep some things in mind. We need to apply these various principles. We need to ask ourselves, am I able to win and lose as Christ's ambassador? Am I able to win and lose in the name of Christ? So when I win, I'm not just promoting myself and gloating. I'm not growing in pride, seeking to exalt myself over others. I'm doing it humbly and graciously. When I'm losing, I can be a good sport about it. And I can recognize that how I handle losing is just as much of an opportunity to reflect the glory of Christ as when I win. Am I winning and losing in the name of Christ as His ambassador? Is my participation in these various competitions a gift from God, both to myself and to others? Is this actually good for my Christian life? The emotions that I have as I compete, the thoughts that run through my mind when I encounter an obstacle in the competition or when somebody else beats me out, is this good for me? Is it something I can give thanks for? And is it good for others? Do people see me coming to the basketball court or me coming to this or that competition and they say, oh, I'm glad that person's here because he or she is a good sport and contributes something to just the enjoyment of this exercise and this competition? Those are questions you need to ask. And if you can't say yes to those questions, then you shouldn't be doing it. You shouldn't be engaged in that competition. Secondly, visual media. Visual media, whether it be television, internet videos, movies, things of this sort, we need to apply these principles here as well. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with visual media. Visual media is, in certain respects, if used for the glory of God, can be a great gift from God. But as we look at our own lives and we look at the world's view of visual media, the world's approach, which seems to continually involve things like profanity, profaning and blaspheming the name of God, using foul language, sensuality, violence, disrespect to authority, coarse jesting, moral desensitization. There are so many things in the visual media and the entertainment culture that we live in that are absolutely antithetical to the gospel and to the Word of God. And so as we look at the visual media that's in front of us, that the world's saying you need to be part of this, you need to experience this, you need to see this movie, you need to watch this program, we need to ask ourselves, can I in good conscience say that I watched that movie in the name of Christ on Judgment Day? Am I going to say, yes, Lord, I watched this movie that profanes and blasphemes your name. I watched it in your name. Can you say that? Can I say, as I come before the judgment seat of Christ, I watched this movie that presents both men and women as sexual objects. There was that one scene, you know, at the beach or whatever it is, and I watched it in your name. Are we going to go to our Father and say, yes, Father, I watched these things and enjoyed them as a gift from you. Can you say that? I'm not telling you, I'm asking the question. You know, oftentimes in our own conscience, we can play games. We can say, well, there's this one part in the movie. There's this scene. And look, I'm not saying I have a perfect record, but we need to wrestle with this. There's this scene or there are these parts of the movie, and I'm just going to fast forward that part. And then pretty soon after a while, we get to the point where we encounter a movie like that and we say, well, no, I'm just going to look away. You know, well, maybe I'm at the theater. I'll just look away during that time and I'll just try to think about other things. I'll try to keep my mind in heavenly places or whatever it is. I'll look away. And then over time, it begins to creep in that we say, well, I don't really need to look away. I'm going to evaluate this in order to critique the worldview. That's one of my favorites. It's an excuse that's often used. I'm going to watch this to critique the worldview. And so in my mind, I'm going to be evaluating these various philosophical and ethical questions, and maybe I'll write a review or something like that. My friends, let's not play games here. Can you do it in the name of Christ? Can you honor God for it and thank Him for it as a gift? That's the question. Thirdly, music. Music. Music is a gift from God. Music is a wonderful thing. Not just music in the church. Music in general is a God-glorifying gift that many of us, if not all of us, enjoy. And yet in our own culture, in our own worldly society, music has become really a Trojan horse to bring into the church numerous ideas and concepts that are foreign to her and are thoroughly against Christian holiness. And so much of the music that's out there promotes sensuality, promotes rebellion, promotes individualism, promotes numerous toxic ideas that are again against everything that Christ stands for. The worldliness, the wrong priorities, the wrong view of love and things of this sort. And let me just say, I think we need to really wake up here. We need to be self-conscious about our own thinking. Because in the RPCNA, we'll often be saying or hear it said that music is so influential. And we're talking, of course, about singing the Psalms in worship. And we say, really, music is what drives the bus in terms of our emotional life. And music can transform our thinking in a way that nothing else can. And we say that about what we sing on the Lord's Day, but if we're then going back to the other 6 days and filling our minds with top 40 worldly music, are we not involved in a great Pharisaical inconsistency here? If we're flooding our minds and our ears are just drinking deep of worldly music. And I'm not telling you what that means. You need to think about it in your own conscience and define what worldly music is and what it isn't. But a way to do that is to ask, can I listen to this song in the name of Christ, and can I give thanks to God in Christ for this song or this type of music? This is something I've wrestled with over the years, but I believe this verse addresses it. And we ought to apply that principle. Social media. Social media as well. Now, I haven't been on social media for a number of months, so I don't really know what's going on very much. I don't, in terms of the various social networks and things of this sort. However, it seems to me, from what I have seen in social media and the way that that seems to be used in our own culture at large, that it can be a great stumbling block. And in particular, what are we posting? What comments are we posting? Are these things we can post in the name of Christ and give thanks to God for how this is going to bless other people? Photos of ourselves, and I'm speaking of men and women, photos of ourselves meant to parade ourselves, to promote ourselves, to show our bodies off to the world. Is this something that we do in the name of Christ? And yet, It seems to me, from what I've read, these are things that are happening on social media. Videos, photos of other people, things that are just passed around. Are these things that if we like that or we view that on Facebook, is this something that we can like or view in Christ's name as a gift from God? So we need to apply these things. Friday night holiness. Answer the questions for yourself. Apply it. Humor as well. Humor is something that is a gift from God. It's something that enables us to interact and grow deeper in our relationships with one another and sometimes can lighten up the mood at appropriate times. Many of us enjoy humor. But we need to ask ourselves, is this humorous thing or potentially humorous thing I'm about to say, is it something I'm doing in the name of Christ? Or is it disrespectful? Is it profane? Is it uncharitable? Is it dirty? Is it sensual? My friends, many of us, including myself, have dropped the ball at times in these kinds of things. But let's ask ourselves, can I say this in the name of Christ? Can I laugh at this in the name of Christ? And can I regard it as a gift from God, even in some small way? Well, what about food and drink? Food and drink. And there may be other categories that we just don't have time to go down that road, but let's just take food and drink. The food that we eat and the consumption of alcohol, I'm thinking of in particular here. We need to ask ourselves, in terms of what we eat and what we drink, how we approach these subjects. Again, not a list of rules, but principles that we can apply to avoid being a drunkard and a glutton, and perhaps to avoid other sins with respect to these things. Ask yourself, is this a self-destructive habit? Am I forming an addiction here? Is this something that's inhibiting me and hurting my body? Can I really do this in the name of Christ? Is this something that's perhaps scandalizing or causing to stumble a weaker brother? Is this something that I can eat, something that I can drink in Christ's name as a gift from Him? Food and drink are a gift from God. I could cite proof texts for that. We'd be here all day. And yet, in the context that you're using these things, are they truly a gift from God to yourself and others? And finally, seventhly, clothing. Our clothing. When we go out Friday night, or when we go out Tuesday night, but every day's Friday, and that whole mentality. What are we communicating as ambassadors of Christ with the clothing that we wear? Are we advertising our bodies? Or are we adorning them in a way that communicates the truths of the gospel and the holiness of Christ? Are we using clothing to communicate rebellion or anger or carelessness or sensuality, whatever it may be? We need to look at our wardrobe, especially at these times of leisure and recreation, especially on Friday night, and say, can I wear this in Christ's name? Would I come before the judgment seat of Christ wearing this? Can I regard this as a gift from God? Again, men, I'm talking to you too. You know, welcome to the 21st century. These are issues that deal with men and women. These are things that all of us need to recognize. Am I being an ambassador of Christ? And is this something I can give thanks for? So my friends, hopefully you found this helpful. Hopefully you found in this verse, Colossians 3:17, two very simple practical principles that as we approach the Lord's table together next Sabbath afternoon, you can have meditated on these things and applied them, and you can begin to cultivate or continue cultivating in your life the pursuit of holiness, that whatever you do in word or deed, that you would seek to do it and strive to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, and that you would not get confused here. Christ doesn't call us to be people of perfection. He calls us to be people of conscience, people who can sense their sin, be convicted of it and confess it, people that can believe in and receive His forgiveness through Christ and His shed blood, and then who can surrender themselves and surrender their lives to this striving pursuit of Christian holiness for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would be glorified in our lives. The fact that Your word would even dare to say that our pursuit of holiness pleases You or brings You pleasure is an awful thing. It is full of awe. It is something, Father, that we desire to take captive in our hearts and minds, and to know that by our striving, by our reliance upon You to pursue holiness, we are bringing You pleasure. May You be pleased in our lives. May You forgive us for every one of our sins and give us the strength to keep moving, to keep walking in Your ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.